If you have your Bibles nearby and would like to follow, please turn to Mark chapter 10, verse 45. We'll be looking there. Jacob's read for us a resurrection account from Matthew 28. And we'll also be examining Mark chapter 16 this morning together as we think about the hope that is ours because of the resurrection of Christ. I spoke with someone once about Easter Sunday, and they expressed that they deeply hated going to church on Easter Sunday. As I began to ask them about why they had this reaction to that, they said, because the preacher invariably takes us through this long, drawn-out, graphic ordeal about the crucifixion. And then either by calling us to have sympathy for this brutally crucified man to follow him, or out of guilt because of what we had done, they called us to follow him. And certainly the physical death of Christ is a part of the crucifixion. There's no way around the horrors that he suffered physically. But I would tend to agree with that person by saying that the physical suffering of Christ on the cross is not the central point. That God's goal in sending Christ to the cross was never to make you feel sorry enough for Jesus to follow him because of what he had suffered. God's point was never to make you feel guilty and to try to motivate you out of guilt to follow after Christ because of what he endured upon the cross. But on the cross we find that great irony of all possible ironies, that the apparent victim is actually the victor. And that the apparent one who has been conquered is actually the conqueror. And that the one who is there as a lamb slain, pouring out his blood as a sacrifice, is actually the Lion of Judah, come to reign and rule over his people. Because in the cross, the conquest against evil has been carried out and finished and completed. This morning I want us to think about this very big picture conquest over evil that has been carried out on the cross and the hope that is ours because of the resurrection. And we're going to look at Mark chapter 10 verse 45 and see this mission of Christ that is seated there, or that blooms out of this statement in Mark chapter 10 verse 45 when Jesus says, if you'll read together there with me, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." We want to understand what this service is that Jesus is rendering and to whom it's being rendered. And we want to understand what this concept of ransom really means. What has Jesus produced? What has been accomplished on the cross? And then as a result of what's been accomplished, what is our hope because of this? If we're not to feel sad for Jesus or sorry for him and follow him out of sympathy, or if we're not to follow him out of guilt that's been produced, what exactly is supposed to be produced? What is happening in us because of this as we enter into this victory that is Christ's upon the cross? Understand that Jesus came to serve God by redeeming us from slavery by his death, and then he was raised again to prove that his work was satisfactory, that it was accepted by God. Very simple truths that we're reminded of because of the day and the things that we celebrate. But let's notice together first, out of verse 45 in Mark chapter 10, this declaration of Christ's service, or Jesus' service for us and to God. The declaration of Jesus' service. He uses this phrase in the beginning of verse 45, "the Son of Man." And he uses that very particularly and purposefully to point out that there is an unveiling of Jesus and his messianic mission. That he is not just another person, he's not just another prophet or another good leader or teacher, but that he is a part of this messianic mission, this predicted conquest over evil that was first predicted by God in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when as a result of the sin in the garden, the temptation of Satan against Adam and Eve and their fall into sin. You'll remember that after that, don't just remember it, look at it with me. Okay, we're going to look at several passages of Scripture together this morning. So you might, if you can, I know it's It's not always comfortable, is not the right word, convenient to write notes and stuff and look and flip to. But notice that Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, speaking to the serpent, referring to Satan and man. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And I hope that you've remembered from past teaching that God is speaking there when he speaks to the offspring of the woman. He's speaking about the Messiah and the work of this Messiah who would crush Satan and crush evil and crush all these consequences of sin that have been brought about on mankind. And so when God declares the serpent is going to be crushed, that's the first prediction of this messianic mission. And then when you see all these other predictions and prophecies in the Old Testament that God is ruling over his kingdom and over his world, or that God will rule, those are, again, prophecies and predictions looking to this Messiah who will establish this kingdom by crushing the evil one. That's the first stage, if you will, of this conquest. The second stage of the conquest begins with the incarnation and the beginning of the ministry of Christ as he bursts forth on the scene and he's there to do battle, as it were, as we've been seeing all through the Gospel of Mark and looking through those passages, as he's doing battle with evil, as he's overcoming sin and death and sickness and all of those kinds of things. Jesus is now coming to the end of all of this when he's been predicting his death, burial, and resurrection. He's done it three times, as we've noticed in Mark. And now he's pointing to the end of this, that he's come as this messianic deliverer or redeemer who's going to put all of these people out of these things. Now, when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, he's likely referring back to Psalm 22, verses 6 to 8. You can just jot those down. Or Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6, as those Old Testament predictions, again, are looking towards the work of the Messiah. And there have been all kinds of attempts to derail Jesus from this path. You'll remember that he's had the interaction with Satan in the wilderness as he's tried to tempt him to take another path to the kingdom. He's had the fightings and wrestlings with the Pharisees as they've tried to derail him from his mission. Even Peter himself has tempted him to take another pathway to glory, to say, surely, Lord, we're not going to let you be crucified or killed or put to death. And you'll remember that Jesus even rebuked Satan Peter by saying, get behind me, Satan. All these things have been piling along the way, trying to knock Jesus off of this mission, this messianic mission that he's on. And he's affirming that this is the end to which he's now marching very clearly. Those are the declarations of Christ's service, that he is this redeeming Messiah. But then he goes on, this is the second big point in case you're trying to take these down. There's a declaration of Christ's service, but then a definition of the service. When Jesus says in the last phrase of verse 45 that he has come to be a ransom for many. Now the word ransom for us doesn't define things the way it did for them. So we have to stop and think about the word for a moment. Ransom in our minds pictures or brings forth the picture of somebody maybe who's been kidnapped and they've been taken away by someone and we pay money to that person to get them back. That's not the idea of ransom at all in this passage. In these people's thinking, when they heard the word ransom, they pictured someone who was a slave, who was in servitude or in bondage to something and could do nothing to deliver themselves from that bondage, that they were in servitude for the rest of their lives with no hope of deliverance apart from some rescue. And it always involved a very costly rescue. And so here we see the picture of our servitude to sin, our bondage and our slavery to sin, and the fact that there's nothing that can deliver us from that apart from the ransom that Jesus describes himself to be. It's a servitude from which we cannot free ourselves. And so when Jesus speaks of serving, he's not just talking about going around and doing little nice things for us. He's not talking about being our helper, but he's talking about rendering a service to God by redeeming us from our bondage. If you look at Isaiah chapter 53, this is most clearly pictured there. As Jesus says, he has come to be this ransom in the place of, or as a substitute for many. In Isaiah chapter 53, the whole chapter is a picture of this, but it's most clearly pictured perhaps in verses 10 and following. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. And so obviously the service that Christ is performing to God and on our behalf is performed on the cross. It's there where he goes and bears the wrath of sin. It's there that he goes and renders Satan ineffective or powerless. And so all these pictures of substitution and things are coming to fruition and coming into a concrete form there as the disciples are watching Jesus make this march to Jerusalem. And so when Jesus says that he's come to make himself a ransom for many, he's achieving or accomplishing all the things that God has been predicting since Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. You might jot down Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, and go over there and see that the Apostle Paul declares that Christ, in going to the cross, has both delivered us from our sins, from our transgressions, and he has also put to shame the principalities and the powers that were holding us captive. He has rendered them ineffective. He's mocked them. He's crushed them and put them to death. Now, this moves us a little bit more to the meat, I guess, of what I want us to talk about and think about today. Turn on over to Mark chapter 16. This is a little bit more concise description of the resurrection. And since we've been working through the Gospel of Mark, I thought it would be good for us just to stay there. You can find other parallel passages, as I said, as Jacob read in Matthew 28 and also in Luke and in the Gospel of John. Here I'd like for us to think about an affirmation of Jesus' service. We've seen that there's a declaration that Christ was going to serve. There's a definition of what that service was going to look like. It would be his substitutionary death on the cross, where he would take upon himself the wrath of God so that others could be called righteous. But then there must be beyond that something. If Jesus had only died, his death would have been worthless. If Jesus had only gone to the cross and died and stayed in the tomb, his death would have been worthless. The affirmation of Jesus' service is bound up in the resurrection. When Mary, the passage tells us, the two Marys went to the tomb and found the tomb empty, there was the beginning there of this affirmation for them that God had accepted all of Christ's service on their behalf. And we want to think through those things a little bit in terms of understanding the importance of the resurrection and these proofs of the resurrection that are in Mark chapter 16. Now, Mary went to the tomb and found it empty. But I have to confess that just an empty tomb in and of itself is really not worth much. The real proof, Mark places all this emphasis upon revelation. And so the first real proof that I would suggest to you this morning is the revelation that takes place when Mary and Mary arrive. Notice in verse 3, they were saying to one another, "Who will roll the stone away from us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is not here. I'm sorry. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." And Mark places lots of emphasis centering this in this whole resurrection account. Everything here revolves around this revelation. Just going in and finding an empty tomb wouldn't have meant anything to these ladies. They needed the revelation of God to know what had happened. that the body had not been stolen, that Jesus didn't wake up in the middle of the night, push the rock away, and walk off someplace and hide, that all the theories that swirled around his disappearance were inaccurate. This guy nailed down for them a place to put their faith or to point their faith by telling them that Jesus Christ had not just stayed in the tomb, but that he had actually been raised from the dead. And so he doesn't tell them that, again, I think I mentioned this, to create faith, but to let them point their faith in a particular direction. And we have, to our benefit, the same revelation. We have the Word of God here for us to declare that Christ has not just disappeared, that his body was not stolen, but that he was indeed raised from the dead. A second proof, I think, that's found in this text is the fact that there are female witnesses. The witnesses to this revelation and to the resurrection were women. Mark's very careful, and all the other Gospels also point out that the first witnesses of the resurrected Christ, as far as his disappearance and this revelation, were women. Now, why is that such a big deal? Well, ladies, I'm sorry to say that in Jesus' day, your testimony was not valid. It didn't carry any weight. In fact, for a woman to come and try to bring witness to something as a testimony would be an embarrassment, and her testimony would be thrown away. Now, in the early church, early documents and records indicate or confirm that this was a problem for the early church and for the Christian community. And they were somewhat troubled and even embarrassed by the fact that women were the first witnesses to this resurrection revelation. And the point being this, the church would not have manufactured something that would have been an embarrassment to them. They wouldn't have just conjured up this story that two women went to a tomb, found it empty, and heard this revelation from an angel that Christ was indeed risen. And so this, instead of being an embarrassment to the church, is actually a confirmation of the fact that Christ was raised. The church would not have invented that. It must have been factual. Thirdly, in verse 7, notice that sinners are restored. But go, tell his disciples and Peter. And just stop there in verse 7 of Mark 16. Peter's not been mentioned since the betrayal, since he had so rudely and horribly betrayed Christ and denied him and rejected any connection to him. There's been no mention of Peter's name in Mark's gospel. But now, Mark specifically points out that the revelation is to go and tell the disciples and Peter. He specifically calls out Peter's name to say that the point of the resurrection is that sinners are not being cut off. And to prove that the resurrection has indeed accomplished or happened, and that the work of Christ has accomplished what God has called it to accomplish, call Peter back to me. The relationship is being restored. And Jesus is keeping his promise. The last point of verse 7 says that he's going before you to Galilee, referring back to Mark chapter 14, verse 28, when Jesus says, I'm going to be killed and crucified, but I will be raised again, and we will gather or meet again in Galilee. And so here, Peter mentioned by name encourages us to understand that the goal of all this that I've been describing, this conquest over evil, has actually been accomplished, and that Peter can be drawn back to the Lord Jesus Christ. Fourthly, notice in verse 8 this affirmation of what's taken place. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And you might say, well, what in the world does fear prove? Well, do you remember that over and over again, every time human beings came face to face with the transcendence and the glory and the otherness and the dignity and the majesty and the divinity of Christ, they were afraid? When Jesus came walking across the water to the disciples, they were afraid. When Jesus raised people from the dead, they were fearful. When Jesus healed people, the response was fear. When Jesus calmed the storm for the disciples in the boat, there was fear. When Jesus was transfigured on the mountain with Peter, James, and John, and remember, Peter wanted to build tents. tabernacles there on the mountain. And he started yammering and jabbering about doing that because he was afraid and he didn't know what else to say. It seems like a theme that runs through the Gospel of Mark is that when people come face to face with the majesty and the divinity and the work of God, that they're left terrified. Amazed, astonished, scared to death because they see their own humanity, their own weakness, their own inability to deal with this God. And then even more specifically, for these devout Jewish women, to hear about resurrection would have signaled to them that judgment was also now near. That the resurrection of Christ, that the judgment was to follow. Remember, Jesus has been saying the kingdom is at hand. Judgment is coming. Repent and believe the gospel. And so all these things are being signaled in their minds. And Mark leaves us here, not just cutting us off abruptly, but he leaves us hanging, in the sense, with our own inability, with our own weakness, with our own necessity to be astonished before the greatness and the awesomeness of God, and to be fearful should we have to stand before him and give some account of ourselves, to give a reason for why we should be accepted before him. Of our flesh. Freedom from the tyranny of our flesh. Turn with me, if you would, to Galatians chapter 5. Paul describes in pretty vivid detail the works of the flesh in verses 19 and following. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies. And then, just in case someone says, phew, I'm clear on that list, he says, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he gives us that long list, that picture of the corruptions of our flesh, and as it's exhibited in those kinds of things that we do. And the scripture says in Romans chapter 6, verse 6, that we've been set free from those things. And I'll read for you in Romans 6, 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So we're pictured over here in Galatians chapter 5 as enslaved to or in bondage to these things, to our flesh. We have no hope of escaping them, that they manifest themselves in all kinds of wickedness, and yet because of the cross, and in the thing we hope for is to be free from that. That we no longer are slaves to our flesh. And beloved, that's a source of great hope for us. Because rather than just looking at the cross as some story that happened 2,000 years ago, it's something that begins to produce real effects in us right now today. You struggle with anger? You struggle with selfishness or sensuality or immorality or appetites that are inappropriate? The Lord Jesus Christ, by his resurrection, has crushed those things and put them to death, so that the very body of sin in us might be put to death as well, so that we might escape those things. And that is a great hope for us. You say, well, I just don't know if it can be. Well, let me give you a long time ago illustration. You remember in the passage we were looking at in Mark chapter 10 just a moment ago, James and John clamoring for place and position in the kingdom, saying they wanted to be seated on the right and the left hand of Jesus, were transformed, literally. And as they both reached the end of their lives, James gave his life at the point of the sword for the gospel, and John wrote that greater love has no man than this, that he give up his life for the brothers. And so we too ought to love the brothers. And so we see this transformation of heart and mind and thinking in those men. And the same thing can happen in us, beloved, because of the gospel. Not only is there a transformation in freedom from tyranny of the flesh, but a transformation in freedom from the tyranny of the world. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 remind us that we are being transformed by the renewing of our minds, so that we might not be conformed to the world, but that we might be shaped differently And the great hope there for us is that we might be able to live according to a different value system, that we're not captured by all the things that the world is captured by, that we're not driven by and motivated by the things that the world is motivated by. You know, are you struggling in your career, the places that your peers hold up as success? This is what's valuable. This is what you have to do. This is what you have to accomplish. I believe the gospel sets us free from those things. And while it may be costly to not be considered successful in the eyes of the world, it lets us know that there is a different set of values, a different set of priorities to place on life, a different set of goals for which we can strive, a different set of longings that we can have, a different set of things that motivate us and move us so that we're not driven by the same things and we're not captured by their emptiness, but rewarded by what Christ has called us to. And then, so there's forgiveness and there's transformation, but there's also resurrection. Thirdly, we're free from the tyranny of death. Christ has taken away Satan's power. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. When the author in Hebrews uses that word destroy, it means to render ineffective. We all know that Satan is still out there active, working, resisting, tempting, frustrating. He has not disappeared, but his power has been rendered ineffective for those who are in Christ. What is the great fear of death? The great fear of death ought to be that after death comes the judgment. And you have no hope of standing before God in judgment. If he says, why should I let you into my heaven? How have you lived a life of holiness and perfection and righteousness? Offer me your merit. We have nothing to offer him but disgust and filthiness and shame and disobedience. So the fear of death is in standing before God in judgment by ourselves, clothed in our own righteousness. So when the Scripture says that Christ has taken away the fear of death, he has taken away the necessity for us to stand there in our own righteousness, but has allowed us to stand before God clothed in his perfect righteousness, so that we are accepted before God, so that we have confidence in the work of Christ. And our resurrection hope is that he has taken away Satan's power. Now the reality, beloved, I know, is that we live in the already, but the not yet. We talk about all these things, that Christ has accomplished them, that our hope is in Christ, that we can be delivered from sin, that we can be transformed, we don't serve our flesh anymore, that we're not captive to the values of the world around us, that we don't have to fear death. It's horrible and ugly, and yet we don't have to fear what comes on the other side of it. And yet the reality is those things are already but not yet, in the sense that when I say we're free from sin, we all recognize that we struggle with it still, right? I was trying to think of some illustrations to help you think about this already not yet concept. And I think that really all of life is full of them. I have sons at my home, and I call them boys, but they're men, and yet they're not men yet. There are lots of things for them to learn and to accomplish and to get under their belts and preparation that still needs to be taken before they are yet men. I have a daughter in my home who is a young woman, and yet she is not a mature, fully grown woman, because there are things yet for her to learn and accomplish and master and achieve before she has come to that place. I have a son who has his learner's permit. He's a driver, and yet he is not a driver. He can't get into... Well, he shouldn't. If he does, there will be problems. Death would come. He cannot drive on his own. There are things he's still learning. He doesn't yet take in all the information that's coming. You know, one time we were driving together recently, I said, "Do you see that sign?" He said, "What sign?" I was looking at the speedometer. I was watching my speed. I was watching my mirrors. I was paying attention to the road. Signs, what? You know, there are lots of things. And so he's not yet a driver. He's learning to drive. He is a driver, but not yet. We are set free from sin, but not yet. We are victorious in Christ, but not yet. We are free from the tyranny of our flesh, but not yet. The last portion of the passage that Jacob read this morning speaks of the end of all things. So this conquest which God began in Genesis 3:15 is here, but not yet. And by the power of God's Holy Spirit, by the help of His Word instructing and teaching us, by the encouragement of the saints, and because of the hope of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we press toward these things. We realize some of them to have been true in our lives. More is to come. More is to come. We hope for the salvation of our friends and our neighbors, family members. We hope for a rescue, a divine rescue. We find our hope for this rescue bound up and anchored in the person and the work, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Would you pray together with me? Father, we bow before You this morning, thankful for Your Word, that for the revelation that we are dealing not just with an empty tomb, but with a resurrected Savior. Surely, O God, even as Peter was preaching and reminded those hearing him that they could go to the tomb of David and find him buried there anytime they wanted, he was implying and challenging them to go to the tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ and find that it was empty indeed. And yet our hope is not just in the emptiness of the tomb, but that the Lord Jesus Christ has been resurrected and that He lives forevermore, seated at Your right hand, making intercession for us, and that You receive His work as satisfactory on our behalf. Because of these things, we have great hope this day. Now, God, we realize that for many of us, You may be bringing us even to the point right now of choosing between being servants, citizens of Your kingdom, or of another. Bowing the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, or bowing the knee to our own desires, our own family, our own career, our own desires and hopes and aspirations, our own flesh. Oh God, would You call us away from those things? Would You give us grace to embrace the Lord, to obey the Lord, to repent and to believe the gospel? And would You then make us a part of Your kingdom? We ask for these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, for Your glory and honor. Amen. We want to sing a song together, and then we can have elements of communion. Is that true? And so that we can have those things. Those things will be brought for us and between this song and the next. And so let's sing together, "Jesus, Thank You," as we consider the provision that He's made for us on the cross. I ask the guys to come and play for us. And I would invite you, as you found that on page 6 in your worship bulletin, to stand with me, if you would, please.